In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Today is a transition Sunday for us here at St. Stephen's. We have just finished our study of the book of Daniel. And I plan to begin the book of Acts. But I do not want to go from one to another so quickly. So we need a break of sorts. This is also a transition Sunday in that it is unusual on the Christian calendar. The latest Advent can begin is on December 3rd. And this year it begins on December 1st. That means for us that the Thanksgiving and Christmas holy days will seem a bit close together this year. Because this is a transition Sunday, I'm taking advantage of the opportunity and I'm trying to solidify our foundation. From time to time, buildings need to have their foundation strengthened, or if there are any cracks, they will grow larger. Cracks occur in foundations simply because of wear and the passage of time. And with the passage of time in this parish, in this church, foundations can crack when there is a failure to rehearse why we do what we do. Why we are who we are. Those of you who have been part of this parish for very long know that we have attempted to make corporate worship a priority. It is presented as the most important time in your week. But it is recognized that not everyone approaches corporate worship with the same conviction regarding its importance. And I perceive that for some, it is not a top priority because it's misunderstood. It must be acknowledged that when ritual is an important part of corporate worship, there is the possibility of ritual becoming a dead work. We can easily fall into saying the same words that we know so well, without engaging our minds and without engaging our hearts with the meaning of those words. This has happened to many Christians, and what follows is the reasoning that understands the ritual to be the problem. The solution then is to find a new ritual. And yet, make no mistake, regardless of the names of the churches, the names they give themselves, they too have ritual, even if they will never call it that. Many of us have been to Christian churches, bodies of Christ, that claim no liturgy. But in truth, they follow a similar pattern of corporate worship from Sunday to Sunday, or Saturday evenings, whatever the case may be. And we have heard about the extreme churches that have gone to great lengths to stay away from ritual by offering liturgical dance, clowning, short skits, video presentations, theme Sundays, such as back to the beach parties, dress up like the 60s Sunday, and Super Bowl Sunday, where parishioners are encouraged to wear football jerseys to worship. These types of so-called worship services supposedly stave off ritual and are a form of outreach. It is amazing what we can justify in the name of outreach. And they never ask the question, the most important question, what does God want from us? What does God want? to understand how the modern Western Christian church has arrived to the place where consumerism determines the order of worship, we must take a quick stroll down American history. In the 1800s, a lawyer by the name of Charles Finney introduced a methodology of evangelism that focused on individuals making decisions for Christ. These decisions were made during crusades that occurred in tent meetings outside of any ecclesiastical authority. Thus, many who made decisions for Jesus to be their personal Savior had no direct connection to a church, to a local parish. When the tent meeting moved to the next town, many converts who claimed Jesus as Savior had no one to disciple them. In the middle of the 19th century, Dwight L. Moody, a shoe salesman from Chicago, picked up on the success of Finney, his methodology, and he added a composer to make what has been called the greatest gospel show on earth. With Moody's gifted oratory and Ira Sankey's easy sing songs of praise, the converts were many. But still, there was little to making of disciples. And we need to recall what the Great Commission is. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. Make disciples, Jesus said, not just decisions for Christ. When the new converts came into the church, they wanted what they got under the Crusades, under the Crusaders like Finney and Moody and Billy Sunday. They wanted to be entertained by the orator, and they wanted songs that they grew fond of. The result was that many ministers and denominations changed their ways. They gave what the people wanted. At least they gave what the loudest people wanted. And still, no one asked, what does God want? What would please Him? Perhaps it is because God is perceived to not be concerned with how He is worshipped. Perhaps that's why people don't ask what He wants. It might be thought that God cares only for our sentiment and not concerned about our outward actions, what we actually do. After all, did the Lord not have Samuel tell the king Saul that he preferred obedience rather than sacrifice? Did not David pray in Psalm 51 saying, Lord, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices and offerings were done as ritual. Therefore, it might be concluded that God does not desire nor delight in ritual. Right? Well, no. No. Passages like the one just mentioned are in the context of God's people being disobedient. What God wants us to know is that ritual does not make up for our sin. It does not cover our sin. The whole truth is that God wants obedience and He wants sacrifice. After all, these sacrifices, were they not ordered by Him? And if He had to choose between obedience and sacrifice for His people, of course He would choose obedience. But part of that obedience is God's people following ritual. And so what does God want? He wants obedience and He wants sacrifice. To understand how much God cares about the manner He is worshipped, let us be reminded that the first murder that was committed was due to the fact that one worship was accepted by God and the other rejected. And thus Cain was jealous of Abel. Let us be reminded too of Nadab and Abihu, the first Levite priests who offered up to God what the New King James calls profane fire. The offered fire was profane because it was not done in the manner that God commanded. Let us be reminded, too, of the story of King Saul, already mentioned, who, out of fear, offered up to God worship in the form of a sacrifice that was not for him to offer. It was not his office. It was not his place. And that disobedience led Samuel to say to him, quote, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Did you hear that? Rebellion is as witchcraft, and iniquity is like idolatry. From these examples, there is no other conclusion we can come to but that God cares a great deal about how he is worshipped. In our New Testament reading, I encourage you to turn there, if you would, to St. John's Gospel, chapter 4. In this chapter, we receive the best instruction regarding how God wants to be worshipped under the covenant of Jesus. The scene is in John 4. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Galilee, but in order to get to that city, they go through the city of Samaria. Now know that they did not have to go through the city of Samaria. Many traveling Jews went around the city to avoid those half-breed Jews who were considered unclean and who did not worship God according to the law. Our Savior, however, did not do as other men. He came, of course, to reconcile the world back to the Heavenly Father. And so he walked through the city of Samaria and he sat down and he rested. And by Jesus stopping and resting, he gave opportunity for a dialogue that resulted in many in this city hearing about Jesus, the Messiah. The portion of that dialogue that is most important for us is in verse 24. There Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The modern interpretation of verse 24 understands the word spirit to refer to our spirit, which is supposed to refer to our sincerity and our integrity. It is believed that Jesus is addressing the problem of worshipers having a poor attitude when they come to worship. Interestingly, this understanding is not just modern. Pillars like John Calvin interpreted the word spirit to refer to the sincerity of the worshiper. And in his commentary, he then uses that opportunity to attack the perversions that he saw in the Roman Catholic liturgy of his day. The word truth in this passage has also been interpreted in terms of the worshiper, as it is understood that we should be honest before God when we worship him. But is that how John understood Jesus, even to be using the word truth? Consider in John chapter 17, verse 18, wherein what is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says for his followers, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word, O Lord, thy word is truth." Thus the word truth in chapter 4, verse 24, could very well mean Holy Scripture. God's people then are to worship Him according to Holy Scripture. Another confusing approach to this entire dialogue between the woman at the well and Jesus is the conclusion that the woman asked the wrong question. She asked, "Where am I supposed to worship?" Now, I've heard preachers say that this was a ploy. She wanted to divert Jesus' attention. Jesus had just revealed that she had been married several times, that's quite embarrassing, and that she was in currently an adulterous relationship. And so she wanted to get Jesus' attention off of her sin. But I propose we make a different approach and entertain the possibility that the woman was sincere in her question and that Jesus was giving her a necessary answer to her question. As a Samaritan woman, she would have known the law of God. They were not ignorant to the law of God. She would have known that she had sinned and that she was living in sin. Jesus just confronted her, obviously, about it. She knew what the law required then for her sin, to make an appropriate sacrifice so that she could be forgiven. But her people did not make offerings in the temple. The Samaritans worshiped then and still do today on Mount Gerizim, where interestingly it is believed that Abraham offered up Isaac unto the Lord on that same mountain. Let us read verse 19 again. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Because the Samaritan woman realized that Jesus was a prophet, gave her reason to ask, "Where should we worship?" He would have the answer. If we can consider that she was sincere, she is then asking for Jesus to tell her what God would have her do so that she could be forgiven. With this as a possibility, let us read again Jesus' response in verse 21 through 23. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Considering the sincerity of the woman, we can now hear Jesus answering this woman directly. That phrase, "in spirit." That phrase is the same phrase that John uses in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, "In the spirit." In the spirit, he received the visions of heaven. In the spirit. As John was in the realm of the spirit, he was able to see the resurrected and ascended Jesus. Jesus being dressed in holy garments, signifying His reign over all of creation. Because it was in the Spirit, John was able to tour the heavenly realm. Thus we can understand, and here is the point, we can understand "in the Spirit" to be a place. Not an attitude, but a place. And if we accept this, we can see that Jesus is speaking directly to the question the woman posed. She asked, "Where should we worship?" And Jesus told her. It is helpful to recall that when the northern tribes of Israel split with the southern tribes, they attempted to erect their own places of worship. They didn't want the people going back down to the temple and then being drawn back to reunite with the southern tribes. So the northern tribes built two temples, one in Dan and one in Bethel. In those temples, they kept the external forms of worship as they had known them, but they erected false images. Thus, they were committing idolatry. But both the North and the South could claim a history within God's covenant regarding the places of their worship. And so they argued. And Jesus settles the argument with a third alternative. I quote our own Bishop Grote as he interprets this passage. Quote, Jesus tells the woman that neither Gerizim nor Jerusalem is the correct place. Only worship in the Spirit is the right place. That means that all public worship conducted under Christ's new covenant must take place in heaven. True worship is a heavenly activity, not an earthly one. Close quote. I'm going back to the phrase, in truth, with the understanding that truth is the Word of God. Let us further then consider who is the Word of God. Again, when we stay with John's writing, we remember that he begins his gospel with explaining that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And St. Peter grabs onto this description of Jesus as the Word when he describes his followers as being born again through the Word of God. And with that, he is not describing the Bible, being born again by the Bible. No, he is describing being born again by Jesus, the Word of God. And we also know how the Word is Jesus in Revelation. For he is exalted, and he has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And the preacher of Hebrews tells us that that double-edged sword is the Bible. Thus, the Word of God and Jesus are inseparable. Now, I want to bring this all back to the place of Jesus answering the question that the woman has asked. Where should we worship? The answer is that a true worshiper of God will worship in the right place, which is heaven, and by a proper priest, who is Jesus. And this is what worship is for us. The place of worship is in heaven. You have heard me say before that when we gather for corporate worship, we are not starting a worship service. We are joining in a worship service that has already started. And because we are in heaven and joining in on worship, we are to say heavenly words. If the song is holy, 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 then we are to sing holy, holy, holy. When we hear the instruction, lift up your hearts, and we lift them up, we are taken into heaven, to the throne room. We are in spirit. And we stand in the throne room with our high priest, who is the Lamb of God, having been slain from the foundation of the world. And he invites us to that banqueting table to eat and to drink. Consider, dear people, that there is nothing more powerful that we can do on this earth than worship in spirit and in truth. There is no greater privilege we can have than to join in with what heaven is right now doing. Now, I might close this sermon admonishing you to make corporate worship a priority, but those who believe what I have just proclaimed, it must be asked rhetorically, how could it not be a priority? I close this morning with the following quote from Simon Patrick, Bishop of Ely, from the late 17th century, speaking about those words, holy, holy, holy. He said, when our souls are transported with the divine glories, no base or mean thoughts may dare approach or disturb the holy place. We were made to praise God in the highest, to sing the songs of angels.
Let us therefore elevate our thoughts to consider how that glorious choir doth sing this hymn, that we may do it with fervency and pleasure, almost in unison with them, and rejoice as if we were among them. For we are now going to do the work of angels, and so we must be above the world. You know, the beginning of our collect this morning prayed, "Stir up, O Lord." And so we pray, "Stir us up, that we might join the chorus in heaven." Let it be so. Let it be so. Amen.